Well, shall we? We're ready, we can make a start. Let's pray again. Father, as we consider Israel, we confess we love your people. We love the nation of Israel. We grieve for their blindness and disobedience, their hardness. And we pray, send a revival to Israel. Let them see Jesus and mourn for him as their only son. Send a revival, we pray, to Israel. Bless your people, Israel, with a great revival, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we turn to the chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Now, just to give you some idea of the structure of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8 is it really handles the foundations of salvation. We've looked at the sinfulness of the human race, the need for justification, and sanctification, the position of the law, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's there. And that really concludes the doctrinal, the teaching part of Romans. The main teaching, in one way, you could say it could finish there. Then you come to the second half in chapter 12, which is the exhortation. Chapter 12 to chapter 15 is an exhortation, and we'll look at that next week. We'll look at the exhortation of chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 next week. And that exhortation is what the believer does in response to the teaching of chapter 1 to chapter 8. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is writing about Israel. He's asking the question, first of all, what is the cause of Israel's fall? Because Israel has fallen from grace, and that's chapter 9. And it's the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. And then he gives the reason for Israel's unbelief, and the great tragedy of Israel is described in chapter 9, and we'll look at that. So I'm just giving you an overview now. And then in chapter 10, he looks at the way of salvation. Chapter 10 is really looking at the way the Israel can be saved, and also it's the same way you and I can be saved. There's not a different path of salvation for the Jew or for the Gentile. All must call on the name of the Lord. And that's chapter 10, a description of how to be saved. Chapter 11 asks the question, well, look, Israel fell. There's a way of salvation. Chapter 10. Does this mean that God's plan for the nation of Israel is over and that God has rejected and cast off his people Israel? And the answer is no. God's purposes are still continuing. And chapter 11 looks at the future of Israel. So chapter 9 looks at the causes of the failure and fall of Israel. Chapter 10 looks at the way a Jew or an Israelite can be saved. Chapter 11 looks at the future of the nation of Israel. And there are some very big questions as we look at this, and not least the question of predestination, which will come in chapter 9. So we cannot avoid it, much as I might wish to. We're going to face these questions now. Now, I was already asked a question in the break about predestination because it appears in chapter 8. In chapter 9 then, let's look at chapter 9 to start with, and this is the causes of the fall of the Jews, the problem of the Jew. And he starts by expressing the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. He begins by saying this, and you have the sense of a man standing in a courtroom saying, "I say the truth. In Christ I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." He said, "I'm telling the truth." And he says this, I have such sorrow. I am so broken over Israel. He says, I am so great heaviness, verse 2, I am continually sorrow in my heart. And then he says this in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, that's an incredibly strong thing to say. It may remind you of what Moses prayed when he prayed, "Blot me out of your book, Lord." He prayed that in Exodus chapter 32, when Israel had sinned, God said, "Blot me out of your book." And God said, no, I'm not going to blot you out of my book. I'm going to blot out those who've sinned from my book, not you, Moses. And here Paul says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. And when you think of Paul's writings on Christ, you know, this is a very strong phrase, accursed from Christ. This is lost in hell. This is a terrible state. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ so that my kinsmen would believe. And then in verses 4 and 5, he describes the glory of the Israelites. He says, look, they've got the adoption. God adopted them as his people. They had visitations of glory. God visited the temple, Sinai, Mount Carmel. The glory came down on Israel. God gave them the covenants through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, the giving of the law through Moses, the service of God in the tabernacle, and the promises of God. God gave them all to Israel. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. So there's his sorrow. And that's the tragedy he feels and the problem of Israel's condition. And you can see here that Israel's condition is serious. Israel is, for us, a deep lesson from which we must learn. When we look at Israel, we can look at how we can have serious problems in our spiritual life, or we can be saved. What was Israel's problem? What was the cause of their fall? And the cause of their fall is outlined in chapter 9, verse 6, down to 29. And it tells us this, that it's quite simply, he says, it says this, that Israel did not believe and submit to the sovereignty of God. In other words, using a phrase that somebody asked me in the break about a question about the fear of the Lord, Israel did not fear the Lord. They did not fear the Lord. That's the basic reason that they fell. And that's in this chapter. If you look down in verse 6 now, down to verse... read verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean? Not all physical Israel are Israel. You see, when God called Israel, he called them as a nation with an ethnic identity. And we'll come to that later in chapter 11. They had an ethnic identity. So that you could look at the Jews and you could say they have an ethnic coherence because they have the seed of Abraham. But they had a spiritual call. They had a spiritual call. In the history of Israel, the spiritual call was always something greater than the ethnic. When you read about the Old Testament period, you find this strange fact that, for example, Rahab the harlot was not just grafted into Israel, but she was actually grafted into the line of Messiah. Now that's astonishing. Rahab was not an Israelite. Then you have Ruth, who is the grandmother or great-grandmother of David. You know, this is astonishing. He is a Moabites. Now, the Moabites were not to enter the children of Israel up to the 10th generation. And they weren't from a pretty origin. But Ruth was not a Jewess. She was not an Israelite. But she was grafted into Judah, and she became again the father of David, again grafted into the line of the Messiah. This is astonishing. Later on you find other surprises. For example, little surprises like Uriah the Hittite was a general in David's army and a very faithful man who would, you know, he was faithful. He would not deny his role as a general, but was faithful even when David wasn't. But he was a Hittite. And a Hittite was a kingdom that was pretty strong and pretty big, and it was an enemy of Israel, the Hittite kingdom. And Uriah was grafted in to Israel and fighting in the Israeli army. So you can find this, that this strange fact that Israel was not ethnically pure even in those days, even considering Ruth, the near relative or great-grandmother of David and ultimately of Jesus. So even in the past, there was a sense of a greater thing than the ethnic identity of Israel. And later on, you find Jonah having the same problem. He didn't feel free to preach to the Ninevites because he hated them. Jonah was a racist. And God had to put him into the belly of a whale to wash away his racism. Well, if you're a racist, just watch it. You might get swallowed by a fish. You will be swallowed by a fish. Because the fish is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. So we are all to go through death and resurrection. And if you don't, you'll still cling to ethnic pride. Part of the fall of the Jew was to cling to ethnic pride. Part of it. They believed themselves superior to other races, especially in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees had polished the law so that you could not eat with a non-Jew. Now that's pretty tough. Just imagine, especially when the centurion built a synagogue in Capernaum. He was a Roman centurion and he was unclean, and they took his money, but they wouldn't shake his hand and eat with him. But it's interesting that the Jewish religion was distorted. One of the things, the great dangers when we consider Israel, is that we think that God rejected Israel. God did not reject Israel. God rejected disobedient Israel. What do I mean? The Israel that was in the time of Christ was not in a very good state. It was in a very bad state. And, eventually it was cursed. You remember Jesus cursed the fig tree? Remember the curse on the fig tree in Mark chapter 11. And he said to the fig tree, and I've no doubt he said it weeping, he said, "Let no fruit be found on you henceforth forever." And he said the phrase forever, not till ages and ages, but he said, henceforth till the end of the age. I put the word end there, but he said the age, till the age. It wasn't the phrase ages to ages, but it was the phrase in the Greek language, to the age. Now, we can overinterpret, we can underinterpret, we can wonder, and we have to admit in the end, we're not 100% sure. But I guess it means that the fig tree will blossom. Because Jesus said, when you see the fig tree bud, you know that the time is nigh. And Israel has returned as a nation in 1948. And my father was in the Palestine police force in 1945 to 48. Anyway, different story. But anyway, the thing is that the nation of Israel fell at this stone. They did not recognize the spiritual call and destiny of Israel. They thought they had a superiority. They thought God's chosen us because we're better. And this was a great mistake. And this is, he said, "No, not all Israel who are of Israel. To be Israel, you not only have to be ethnically Jewish, you have to be spiritually Jewish. Of course. You're not saved because your parents were Christian. Of course not. You have to be Christian yourself. It's the most obvious statement in the world. Nobody is born a Christian. We all become Christians because we make the right decisions. Nobody is born a Christian." And this is what the mistake the Jews were making. They thought they were somehow superior. And they are a lesson for us. And here we've got this fact that not all Israel of all Israel. You know, when Jesus was confronted by the Jews in John chapter 8, he said this. He said, he was speaking to them. They said, "We are Abraham's children." And Jesus said, "I know you are Abraham's seed."
Yep.
"I know you are Abraham's seed. You are." But he said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would have loved me. You are not Abraham's children. You are physically, but not spiritually. You're not like Abraham," he said. "You're not his children. If you were, you would have loved me." And thereby he brings out the spiritual dimension of Israel. A true Israelite has repented and believed and submitted to God's plan and found the Messiah. This is God's plan for Israel. Now, look at the two nations. Not all Israel who are Israel. And then he says this, verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And, you know, you might say to me, well, maybe we should not have started this subject. Now I've got to explain it. You know, here you have the truth of two Israels. Now notice the two Israels, where they come from. From two twins. Now you cannot get more pucker Israel than a twin of Jacob. If you said to me, what's your ethnic background? And if I said, well, I was actually Golda Meir's brother. I was Golda Meir's brother, you know, they think, wow, that means you really were a Jew. You know, that's pretty. You know, there's a lot of. But there, that's amazing. Of course, she's not very old, and she died now, actually. But I mean, that's a bad choice of example. But you understand? But Esau was Jacob's twin. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but not a son of Sarah. But Esau was a twin. Genetically, you couldn't get a purer Jew. So what's this here? God says it's because I make my choice. And we all say, wait a minute, is this fair? Wow. And so we have to look down. And so in verse 15 it says, 14 says, is God unrighteous? No. God's not unrighteous. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I decide, says the Lord, not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. God, I decide, says the Lord. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardens. You will say then to me, why doth he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? No, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor, another to dishonor? Well, let's pause there, because we're getting so many thoughts here piling in and questions. You're going to ask me a million questions and I've only got 50 minutes to answer them. I know what your questions are. You're saying, wait a minute, what's all this? Because it's Bible. That's clear. That's a good thing, the place to start. It's Bible. And you see, let me repeat it again. It's God who decides who is saved. Now, the sovereignty of God and the predestination of things, God who decides, is not the exaltation of God's will and plan to the point where man has no free will. That's important to make clear at the outset. This is not saying God is sovereign, man has no free will. No. The Bible makes it very clear that God holds men responsible. Now, he cannot hold you responsible if you don't have free will. Clear? It's obvious. And the Bible says in different places that choose you this day whom you shall serve. Well, what's the point of saying to somebody, choose, if God says, well, I've actually chosen before you? You can't choose. It's a nonsense. So you've got to hold the two things together. God is sovereign. But in his sovereign will, he's shared with man freedom of choice. And because he's given freedom of choice in his sovereign will to man, man is responsible for what he does. But what is man's chief responsibility? What is man's most important thing that he does with his free will? And every one of us in this room must do it. The most important thing you do with your free will is this. You must bow before the sovereignty of God. You must bow and acknowledge God as God. In other words, you must not talk to God as an equal. You must not talk to God as an equal. That's very dangerous. In fact, it says it here. Who are you who say to God, why have you made me like this? Oh, be careful how you speak to God. You see, if you think about it, when you look at these things, you can tie yourself up in knots. If God decides, take away the idea that God is deciding everything. No. Understand this. God is sovereign and is giving to man the ability to recognize him as sovereign, or to reject him as sovereign. And so God says, I'm not going to reward you because you are keen and strong. You can't come to God and say, oh, God, I've prayed, I've fasted, I've really done my very best. Now there you are, God, accept me. Tozer put it like this. Tozer said, men come to God, they let God approach their table, and they let God go down on his knees and plead with us, please accept me, please come into my kingdom. And we say, okay, Lord, I accept you. As if we're giving God a favor. I accept you. Here you are, Lord. I'll believe in you. And Tozer said, that's the way most people in modern America, he was talking about, think about God. God coming on his knees to us. And the Bible says, oh, no, no, no. If you come like that, if you think God's like that, you're a million miles away from God. Man is to come on his knees to God. We were talking about the fear of God in the break. There's this example in the Old Testament about this king who is very sick. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. He's very sick. He's very sick. And he says to one of his soldiers, go and find the prophet. And he finds the prophet and he brings him back. And he says to one of his captains, go and tell the prophet to come here so that I may find out whether I'll live or die. And this captain goes up, and the prophet is sitting on top of a hill. It's Elijah. He's sitting on top of a hill. And he goes up to him and says, oh, man of God, the king says, come down. And the man of God says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50. And fire came down and destroyed them. Word came back to the king. They all died. The king said, you take another 50. Go and find out what's happening. Tell him to come here. So the second soldier goes off, walks up there. He said, man of God, come down. He didn't say come down. He said, come down quickly. The man of God says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, destroy you and your 50. And it happened. The news came back. They've died. So the king said, you go and find out. Tell the man of God to come here quickly. So the third soldier went up there and he climbed the hill on his knees, fell down before the man of God and said, please spare my life and spare the life of these 50 men. And please come with us. So the man of God said, of course, let's go. And he walked to the king, got to the king's palace. The king saw him come in, and the prophet said, you're sick, you'll die. Goodbye. You see, there's no fear of God. Israel lost the fear of God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not so that we may think God is powerful and we're robots. It's so that we may know you can't approach God as an equal. If you approach God as an equal, you'll get nowhere. You'll never make any progress. In fact, God hates the state of life that does not fear him. You may say, hates, but that's what it says here in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If you don't believe God hates something about you, you don't believe that the cross was necessary. You know, if I cross through the jungles to go and get a flower from somewhere and I got sick with malaria and I got stabbed by savages and risked my life, and I come back half dead and I say, here's the fragrant flower of the forest. It will cure you. Drink it. You will think, I don't need that. What you go all that way for? You see, if Christ died for our sin, it's because he hated our sin. We say God loves the sinner, and hates the sin. But if the sinner loves the sin and will not repent, he will be the object of God's hate in the end, God's wrath. If you identify with what God hates, God's wrath will fall upon you. And often we think of God as a sugar God, sugar daddy. He's rich and he's just got to do everything I say. Lord, I want to be healthy. Thank you. Why don't you give me health? God, be good. God, be good. Give me more money. Give me happy life. Give me good husband, good wife, good, you know, good children. Good. Give me good. My car's broken. Where's God? And God says, I don't know what you're doing, but you're not serving the living God. It's a warning to us too. This is a warning to the church. Because when we read these chapters on Israel, people think, oh, this is against Israel. No, no, this is not against Israel. This is against arrogance. Chapter 9 of Romans is a lesson for the Israel, and because we're reading it, it's a lesson for us. If we don't learn from it, we're in trouble. God is sovereign. It's God who's going to decide your fate, not you. How are you going to approach him tonight? Are you going to say, oh Lord, I followed you, I've been baptized, and I want to be somebody, and you should give me an anointing of power, and you should give me this. And God says, no. 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 God says, I'm not moved by that kind of praying. I'm moved when people appeal to my mercy. You see, here in chapter 9, verse 16, it says, it is not of him who wills, nor of him that runs. It's of God who shows mercy. So what are you going to do? Ask for mercy. If you approach God on the strength of your will and of your power and of all you've done, God says, well, I can't reward you. God says, if I reward you, I would acknowledge you as being greater than me. God says, the only basis is my will. You see, if I said to you, look, there's going to be a terrible disaster hit Singapore, it's going to be the dreaded English disease, I don't know what it is, and and the only cure is going to be if you eat this this tablet called, the fruit of the dandelion, the special flower in England, the fruit of the dandelion, and I've got a packet of tablets here, and you have to have this is the key. Then you would say, please give me that, give me one. And God says, look, this works on the basis of mercy. So what are you going to do? Ask for mercy. You see, this whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it isn't so that men may think, well, God's made all his decisions, there's nothing we can do. God is saying, I've made my decisions. This is what I've decided. I'm not going to reward anybody for anything else other than they ask for mercy. Do you like that? Some people will say, no, that doesn't give me any room. It doesn't honor me. It doesn't acknowledge my powers, my intelligence, my faithfulness, my. And God says, that's right. It's based on me, says God, not you. And God says, if you want salvation based on you, God says, I hate that. And that's what the Jew found. The Jew found a place of arrogance, and that was Esau's problem. You may say, well, isn't that mean that it was all predestinated and so on? You know, when you look at these things, it's an object lesson in God's declaration of how he works. It isn't that God makes somebody evil. Look at this one, verse 17. I missed it out when I read it. Let's read it now. The scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. You may say, well, if Pharaoh was raised up of God, that means that God made Pharaoh evil. Oh, no, 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 it doesn't. It means Pharaoh was evil and God raised him to that position, raise an evil man to that position to declare a lesson to the human race. God didn't make him evil. God doesn't make anybody evil. God cannot sin. He cannot be tempted. God is good in the very fiber of being. He cannot do what's wrong. Look at verse 21. Verse 20. O man, who are you that replies that you answer God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? You see, underlying everything, God is saying there is the mercy and the goodness of God, and we must appeal to his mercy. It's a bit like when you think of predestination. It's a bit like going to City Hall. If you go to City Hall after this, somebody's going to take me for a cheesecake after this, so I'm not going to City Hall tonight. But I'm being taken out for a cheesecake. That's nice, isn't it? But if you go to City Hall and you go down to the East-West line, there's two platforms there, and I think once I got on the wrong train. I think I got on the train going the wrong way. I can't remember which time it was. We all jumped on the wrong train, didn't we? Well, quickly, there's a train there. We ran on and jumped on it, got going the wrong way. But you see, there's two trains there, and they run on tracks. You've noticed that? They run on tracks. You're observant. good. They run on tracks. You know how many volts they work on? You've all noticed. 750 volts DC. Any electricians here? No, well, that's very dangerous stuff. Don't touch the tracks, will you? That is highly dangerous stuff. 750 volts DC. Anyway, there you go. Don't touch the tracks. But the tracks go to Pasir Ris or Boon Lay. There's the tracks. And you have a choice which tracks you ride on. Once you get on it, you're predestined. Do you understand? Do you see what it is? You choose your predestination. Isn't that incredible? You may say, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't. God is saying, I have predestined things. Now make your choice. I am God. Now make your choice. I am sovereign. Now make your choice. I decide the futures of men. Now make your choice. God isn't saying, now you make a third choice or a fourth choice or a fifth choice. God's saying, if you think you can make a third choice and a fifth choice, God is saying you're going to be incredibly disappointed because all the other choices of men all go the same way. They're on tracks. They're predestined. You've got to change the tracks you're on. You've got to change your heart attitude. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to get in tune with God. You've got to cast yourself on the mercy of God. The teaching of the Bible is this, that if you will come to God and throw yourself on his mercy, God will not say no. God has said, I'll say yes. That's what we come to in the next chapter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, if you go up the hill and say to God, oh God, I've come, I'm here. Oh, aren't you glad I'm here? Now come along, God. Come along with me. Come with me, God. I'm going to do something for you now. Come along with me. And people do talk about God like that. They wouldn't realize it, but they talk. And God says, well, if I am God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you. Yeah. You see, the fall of Israel is because Israel stumbled at this stone. Caiaphas wouldn't bow to Jesus. He was threatened by the Son of God. They believed they were superior to God. And any human being can do the same. The Jews are human beings. When we learn from the Jews, we should learn what is happening to some churches. Some churches are as lost as the Jews. Why? Because of arrogance. And God hates those churches. You say, oh, God doesn't hate anybody. God does. He hates Esau. You read it. And if Jesus said to a church, I will spit you out of me. Actually, the word is not spit, it's vomit. Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And Jesus said, you love the works of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, says Jesus. Sometimes we need to realize we may have a one-sided view of God and we might lose the fear of God. Now, let's move on because I hope this is helping you understand this whole realm, because what we do is we set predestination against free will. It isn't meant to be like that. What is meant to be is the use of free will. Free will has only one function. It's to bow before God. If you look in the Bible and you ask yourself, what does God really tell you to do? The answer is repent and humble yourself. That's not much. And let's move on now. And it says in verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. You see, this is God speaking. God says, I'm going to do what I want. Why won't you ask me humbly? God is moved by people who appeal to his mercy. And he is totally unmoved who appeal to God on the basis of their virtue. In fact, he hates it. Lord, we've been a very good church this year. We've raised more money for missions than last year. And we're certainly better than that useless little old church down the road. They only got so and so much. We're better than that. God says, sorry, you just cancelled all your virtue. It stinks to me. Lord, don't be so drastic. I mean, we're just a... God says, humble yourself. Cast yourself on my mercy and I'll be pleased with you and I'll bless you. But come arrogantly, proudly, and I will resist you, says the Lord. These are the words of the Bible. So I'm going to call people who are not my people. So God will go down to the gutters and he'll look at some drug addicts and some prostitutes who are not seeking him, who are lost in desperate sin, and they just lift up a little finger saying, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's like the drug addict in New York. There was a drug addict in New York. He filled his syringe with blood and he wrote on the wall of his room, he wrote this word, help. He wrote one word, help. And 3 days later, God saved him. God heard his cry. God hears the cries of hopeless, helpless sinners. But he does not hear the cries of arrogant, self-satisfied people. He doesn't. That was Israel's problem. They said, we're God's people. We're his special people. We've got the temple. God says, okay, I'll destroy the temple. What will you be then? Well, we've got the nation, we've got the priesthood. Okay, I'll scatter the nation, I'll destroy the people. What will you do then? Well, we've got the synagogues, we've got the Torah, we'll be this. Well, God says, when will you learn that all I want you to do is call on me for mercy? That's all I want. And that's the lesson of the chapter. And it's a very strong lesson. Israel in history shows you. Look at this. For verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, the stumbling stone is Christ. And we all have to fall before him. Look at verse 29. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. You know, Isaiah said rightly, this is Isaiah speaking. He said, Israel is no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. What? Yeah, Isaiah said, it's true. He said, if God were not merciful to us, we would be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, Singapore, great city. We can control everything. We control the crime rate. We can keep the economy right. We can do everything. We can even control the climate. Well, I hope nobody in Singapore thinks like that. But you see, virtue can become your biggest stumbling block if it stops you appealing to God's mercy. It's not that we're to stop being virtuous. You know, yeah, let's do everything, but let's do it in the right spirit. We are what we are by the grace of God. You see, when Moses prophesied about Israel, he said, when Jeshurun grew fat, they kicked at God. Yeah? God said that Israel became fat and became, my own arm got me strength. I did it. And God says, when you do that, be careful. You'll forget God. Anyway, that's the warning of chapter 9, that there is a tremendous need to throw yourself on the mercy of God. Just in a phrase, let me just say, I've got to try and do 10 minutes per chapter. I don't know if I should. Let me try and do 10 minutes per chapter. It's important to get chapter 9 clear. Then you understand chapter 10. He says, look, what's the gospel? Is it difficult, the gospel? Do you have to go down into the deep, verse 7 of chapter 10? Do you have to go up into heaven? Oh, no. All you've got to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. No difference, verse 12, between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He won't reject anybody. Whosoever, that phrase, that's freedom of will. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, this wonderful gospel. So we preach, God sends out preachers. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It goes out throughout the whole world and reaches the Gentiles. And that's chapter 10. Let's try and leave chapter 10 aside. Chapter 10 is one of the easiest chapters, and I'm not trying to tell you what's easy. You can read it yourself. Chapter 10 is simply repent and believe the gospel, and you'll be saved. Call on the mercy of God. That's chapter 10. And he basically says in chapter 10, there are two paths of righteousness, either faith or law. The path of the law does not save man, but condemns him. The path of faith lifts man to fellowship with Christ. The gospel has now been released to be preached to the whole world. The Jew should have been at the forefront of receiving the gospel, but it did not. They rejected the gospel. Chapter 11. And we come back in this chapter to the theme of God's sovereignty. The theme in this chapter is that God has not cast away the Jews. Verse 1. Has God cast away his people? God forbid, no. He says, I'm also an Israelite. God, verse 2, has not cast away his people. And he says this in verse 5, there is even at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there is a group still saved in Israel who is saved by grace, not by works. They're not boasting in their Jewishness. They're not boasting in their ethnic origin. They're not boasting in the law or circumcision. They're boasting in Christ. There is a remnant of Jews. And the best man at my wedding, when we were married in 1980, the best man at our wedding was a Jew. And, you know, a believer in Jesus. Elder in our church in London. And, you know, there is a remnant according to grace. If by grace, verse 6, it's not by works. And there is a remnant. And now the Gentiles have believed. Verse 12, if the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the Jews the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying that one day the Jews will be brought back. And when that happens in verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The receiving of the Jews is not a return to Jewish religion, but is an embracing by the Jews of Christ, who is the heart of the Jewish religion. Yeah. Not the false Jewish religion. But the true Jewish religion embraces Christ the Messiah, of course. And then we find that we come at the end of chapter 11 in verse 16 down to verse 24. We come to the parable of the olive tree, 17 to 24. In this parable, he talks about an olive tree, and the olive tree, of course, symbolizes Israel, and it's quite clear that is, and there's no difficulty there. The olive trees in Israel, they grow everywhere, and they have this richness of oil, the oil, the olive oil. And in verse 17, it speaks of the Jews being broken off. They are the branches that are broken off. And we, the Gentiles, in verse 17, are grafted in. So who are the Jews? Well, the Jews are not the root of the olive tree. They are branches of the olive tree. Just as we. The Jewish nation were the branches taken out, and the Gentiles are the branches grafted in. So that's clear. So the Jewish nation is not the root of the tree. What is the root? Well, the root is God. The root that bear, verse 18, boasts not against the branches, but if thou boast, you don't carry the root, but the root carries you. And who carries the world? It's not the Jews, it's God. Who carries the church? It's God. We all depend on grace. And there is no doubt that the Jews are really, in a sense, they are the most natural heirs of the gospel because of Abraham and all the promises of the Old Testament. They were to be the heirs. They are the ones that God prepared to receive his promises. So although we say God is the root, there is no doubt that included in the root, that is God, there is Abraham also, and the promises of the Old Testament, which were made through God to the world, to the Jew first, but also to you and me. When we are grafted into the root, we're grafted into the promises of God, which depend, of course, on God. So there's the olive tree. And at the end of this parable, he says in verse 22, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. This is a warning to the church. As Gentiles, we must not think of the Jews as a strange, odd branch, we must think of ourselves as similar. In other words, they are, God can bring them in and cast us off. The church is not superior to the Jews, and we can say, we're the church. No, we can become as full of rebellion and sin and arrogance as the Jews were. This is not a racist comment. This is a human comment. He said there are saved Jews and there are lost Jews, and there are saved Christians, if you like, and churchgoers in the world who don't believe in Christ and arrogant. Warnings. Don't become arrogant. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And God here begins to give another prophecy, which is about the future of Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles. And this is something Jesus spoke of in Luke and different passages, about the fullness, that Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, the fullness. And here it says the fullness of the Gentiles. That time is rapidly coming to a close. The gospel age is finishing, the fullness of the Gentiles. And verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean all ethnic Jews. It means quite simply all those from Israel and from the nations, all those who will believe in Jesus, they are Israel. They shall all be saved. And in verse 26, it says, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that verse seems to prophesy a revival in Israel at the end of this age. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God is saying that the fig tree is, if you like, under judgment, and a remnant is still being saved who will call on his mercy. But at the end of time, God will send a revival to his people Israel. And in the extremity of their distress, according to Zechariah, they will call on the name of the Lord. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. It's a wonderful the way God speaks. God says he is designing history so that he may have mercy. It's wonderful, that phrase, isn't it? That he may have mercy on all. And that's why in the verse 33 to the end, he gives this great shout of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so on. We will leave it there, but to whom be glory forever and ever. This phrase, that he may have mercy on all, is what provokes Paul to praise. You see, this whole section, chapter 9 to chapter 11, is the exaltation of God's mercy and the warning of trusting anything else. You know, if I said to you, look, my brother, you're heading for a fall. There's a danger in your path. There's a danger just around the corner that you're being tempted. Sin could rise up and take you. And you could say, well, that's thanks for the warning, but how do I avoid it? How can I change my future? There's the warning, what do I do? And I would say, very simple. Humble yourself. Call on God for help. And God will help you. God will help you. Make room for God. Call on his mercy. And that's the great message. He's saying that the Jews stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, I'm not saying that I've removed every riddle, every question from your mind. I'm no doubt that when we talk about these things, people have questions, and you But you remember, God's ways are slightly above ours. When I say slightly, I'm being a bit ironic, in as much as God is God and we are man. You know, if you studied books for 1,000 years, would you be pretty clever? I guess so. Well, God created the human brain to study. God is infinitely greater than man. We understand in part, but God... So, okay, there are things we don't understand, but remember this, God is good and God is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, this word mercy touches you. When we pray for mercy, you are melted. If we come on any other basis, you just don't open your hand to us. But when we say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you're melted. And instantly, you answer. And so we pray tonight, be merciful to us. Teach us to live godly lives that are pleasing to you in humility and godly fear. You are sovereign Lord and we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.